Reading from Gospel Luke chapter 8, that from verse 26, which can be found from the Church Bible, page 1474. Luke chapter 26. He sailed through the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times he had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot, kept under guard, he had broken his chain and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had got into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demon begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. He gave them permission. When demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demon had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who have seen it told the people how demon-possessed man has been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overwhelmed. They were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demon has gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away, told all over the town how much Jesus.
Thank you, Michael, for the reading of God's word. And also thank you, Steve, for acting for me. Lovely. Friends, let me pray before we spend some time thinking and reflecting from God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that we can come to hear from you. We can understand who you are and what you have done for us in the person and the work of your son, Jesus. And Father, Lord, we pray that, Lord, this morning as we listen to your word, preach, that you may help us to understand your word deeply and live in light of your word, prompting us to live. And Father, Lord, we also pray that, Lord, please be with me as I speak. Help me to speak clearly, faithfully from your word, and also lovingly. Fill my heart with love for your people here at Reservoir. And as I speak from my heart, Lord, may their hearts be drawn towards you. So bless this morning for us. Bless this time for us. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me begin with a question. What does it feel like to be truly free? Have you ever experienced moments in life where you felt completely free. In the 1994 movie, The Shawshank Redemption, after gradually chipping away his prison wall for nearly 20 years and finally crawling through 500 yards of sewage to escape, Andy Dufresne stands in the pouring rain with his arms outstretched, enjoying his newfound freedom. The rain almost symbolically showing us a picture of his old life being washed away and giving him a new beginning, a new life. While that's an incredible moment in the movie, I wonder how long does that feeling of freedom really last? Friends, this morning I want to talk about a freedom that isn't just about escaping external circumstances, but a deep internal freedom, one that defines who you truly are at the core of your being. It's a freedom that's hard to put into words. It's a freedom that feels like deep, unshakable peace. It's a freedom that enables you to live through life with deep confidence. We can all sense this ache, this deep longing within us to be free on the inside. Last year, the country I grew up in, India, hosted the world's largest spiritual gathering. It's called Maha Kumbh Mela. It's a special event that occurs once every 144 years in one of the oldest cities in the northern parts of India, where the three sacred rivers converge. Reports estimate that 663 million devotees visited over a span of 45 days. To put that in Australian context, a city 25 times smaller than Melbourne in size hosted a crowd 26 times the entire population of Australia in a span of 45 days. You may ask, why are people so desperate to attend this festival? Why would someone risk their life to bathe in these waters? The simple answer is to be free. To be free from the stain of sin that pollutes them on the inside. To be free from the weight of guilt and shame, which distorts the very essence of what it means to be a human. And to have all that washed away in these waters. Here in Australia, we don't go to take a holy dip in our rivers. We don't have any ritual cleansing. Instead, we have counseling centers, heaps of self-help books, all aimed at helping us figure out what's really going on within us. In many cases, people turn to alcohol, drugs, porn, and other addictive behaviors to numb the feelings of guilt and shame. While some of them may offer temporary escape, they often deepen the pain people seek to avoid. Friends, the freedom I'm talking about, it's a kind of freedom that allows you to breathe deeply, to rest who you are without constantly striving for approval or fearing rejection. It's a freedom that comes from resting in the fact that your past mistakes don't define who you are. It's a freedom that comes from knowing deeply that you are known and loved, and that shame has no grip on you. Have you ever tasted this kind of freedom before? This kind of freedom isn't just a feeling, it's a reality that comes from trusting someone greater than you. Do you know what it feels like to be truly free? Friends, our text this morning is from Luke's gospel. We are in a passage where Luke is narrating the story of a man possessed by demons. It's a powerful story of freedom, a story of being liberated from the powers of the evil. But as the story unfolds, Luke wants us to see one thing more clearly. He focuses the light on one thing more than others, and it is this: Jesus is supreme. I mean, we all know Jesus is supreme over all things, But here, Luke is specifically showing us Jesus is supreme over the powers of the evil. So please join me on board as we journey along with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are sailing from the western shore to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the region of the Gerasenes. And on his journey, Jesus had literally rebuked and calmed the storm. And now he's stepping into another storm. So please follow along in your Bibles, verse 27, Luke chapter 8, verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. I don't know how you would feel about meeting a demon-possessed man who is violent. Like, you know, if on a bushwalk, someone tells us, oh, there is a demon-possessed man who is violent, we would probably be tempted to keep our distance. But Jesus is going towards this man. Here we have a man, a human being, just like us, a person made in the image of God, demonized. Verse 30 tells us he is possessed by not one or two, but by many demons. Now, what are those demons? Luke refers them as impure spirits in verse 29. The Bible gives us enough information for us to be aware of them, but not too much information for us to be obsessed by them. So what are those impure spirits? As the name suggests, they are spiritual angelic beings, and they operate under Satan's authority, whom the Bible portrays as the prince of demons. So these demons are under his leadership, acting as his agents of evil in the world. And also from the scope of the Bible, we can understand them to be strong, powerful, and intelligent creatures. I mean, just to get a sense of the physical strength these angelic beings possess, in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 19, we see a single angel killed over 185,000 soldiers overnight. They are powerful beings. And in today's text, we don't have one, but heaps of them. In verse 30, in its name tag, it says legion. As a Roman legion typically consisted of about 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers, it could imply a number in the thousands. So here we have a man possessed by a multitude of demons. The passage also gives us a graphic picture of the miserable condition to which these demons have reduced this man. This poor man was significantly living under their control. The demons controlled their thoughts, his actions, even his physical body. They stripped him, cut him off from his family, and he is in a state of mental torment. They make him uncontrollable and violent. When people of his hometown, when they try to restrain him with chains, the demons broke them and driving him further away. They forced him to live in the tombs, in the caves of dead bodies. For the man in the story, his living room is filled by the stench of rotting flesh. Friends, that's the stage set before us, and now Jesus enters the scene. As Jesus steps into the shore and walks towards the demon-possessed man, as an audience, one would expect some sort of a fight, some sort of fight between the powers of good and the powers of evil, an arm wrestle between the source of light and source of darkness, a conflict between pure righteousness and impure wickedness. But what we have is a complete submission by these demonic forces, because they knew who they saw. They recognize who is it that stepped into the shore of Gerasenes that day. Verse 28 to 29 says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. You see, from his compassionate heart, Jesus immediately commands the impure spirit to leave the man. And what do we see? The demons not only recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, but also they fall at his feet, crying, begging. And in verse 31, and they beg Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. The abyss here refers to the deep, bottomless pit we see in Revelation 20, where Satan and his demons will be restrained before their final judgment. And this shows that the demons not only know who Jesus is, but also recognize his authority to judge them and completely destroy them. But I think, friends, we need to slow down here to grasp the significance of the scene. As the author Luke, as he narrates Jesus' life and ministry, he records different encounters of Jesus. And all of these encounters reveal who Jesus is, his nature, his character, his authority. I mean, we even saw that last week when we were going through John's gospel, as Jesus was talking to his disciples and the other people were confused as to who Jesus really is. I mean, if we go back in Luke's gospel, in chapter 7, John the Baptist, the very forerunner of Jesus, he's asking, are you the one or should we expect someone else? In Luke chapter 8, I mean, just before getting here, Jesus had literally calmed the storm, and his disciples are thinking, who is this man? And the religious leaders, and when they see Jesus, I mean, these guys are experts in the Old Testament. When they see Jesus doing immense miracles, they are like, oh, he's doing these with the power of demons. He is working with the prince of demons, claiming he is one of them. Yet, in stark contrast, the demons recognize Jesus immediately. Not only that, they fear his power and authority over them. Well, you might ask, how did these impure spirits get it right? As I mentioned earlier, these demons are spiritual angelic beings. They were originally created as angels, part of God's heavenly host. Because they were created by God, and once they dwelled in his presence, they have knowledge of God and of his Son. And at some point after creation, Satan and a group of angels, they rebelled against God, and they were cast out of heaven. The book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, describes this great war in heaven, this cosmic battle, where Satan and his demons were defeated and thrown down to earth. And even though they were banished from heaven, these demons, they still retained their knowledge of God and God his Son. But even though they retain their knowledge, they continue in their active rebellion against him. So today, when we hear the demons crying at Jesus' feet, like, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. And their plea not to order them to go into the abyss. I mean, it's important to understand these demons are not submitting out of love or worship. They still continue to rebel against God and his Son. And yet, despite their defiance, they know they have no choice before Jesus and his divine power. They know their time is limited and their judgment clock is ticking. They knew exactly who Jesus was, and they trembled before a supreme authority over them. What a great relief. What a great assurance for us, weak, struggling, fearful Christians, to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is supreme over the spiritual forces of evil. Now, While this was happening, there was a large herd of pigs feeding along the hillside. Now, speaking of being in the wrong place at the time, to be punished, they begged Jesus to let them enter into the pigs instead of being sent into the abyss. Verse 32 to 33, we see Jesus granting their request, and the demons, they enter the pigs, and they rush down a steep bank into the lake, and they drowns. Now, I must admit, as I was looking through different commentators, there has been a lot of speculation as to why Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs. But I just want to point to one thing that is clear to me. The one thing that is clear to me is this. This man was in a spiritual bondage under those demons. And now he is free. The demons have left him. The movement of the pigs rushing down a steep bank and into the lake at least shows us this. These demons are real. The spiritual oppression is real. It's not his own mental illness. The man is finally restored now. Luke records for us in verse 35, the people of the town, they find the man who was once possessed by the demons now sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. He's sitting near Jesus, probably having a conversation with him, smiling, clothed, composed. What a powerful testimony of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this stage, you may have a question. Just like the demons possess the man and significantly controlled him, could demons possess us today? If you are a Christian, the moment you become a Christian, your body becomes a temple. You become a dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit of God Himself comes and dwells in you. The moment you place your faith, the moment you put your trust in Jesus, you belong to God. As we read in 1 John, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Spiritual beings like this, like the demons, cannot possess you. There is no clear biblical support for a Christian being possessed by the demonic forces. But that does not mean Christians never face any spiritual attack or opposition from Satan. We do face spiritual attacks because God in his sovereignty has allowed them a little time where they in a real sense can influence, tempt, and deceive us. And that's where we'll turn our attention now. Now, after listening to the historical account of the man freed from demons in Luke's gospel, some of you might also be wondering, we live in a modern scientific informational age. We live in a time with good medical facilities. Unlike people back then, we don't think too much about demons. Maybe this might be useful for people who engage in deep spiritual practices in certain parts of the world. So Derek, thanks for sharing. That's a powerful story, but how is this relevant for me today? I'm so glad you asked. I do want us to shift our thinking from individual cases of possession to consider how our entire world is under the influence of Satan. But having said that, if you do have any questions from what I've said so far, I would love to talk to you during morning tea. But now let's consider how we can be influenced by the spiritual forces of evil. The Apostle John, in his letter, writes in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John directly states that the world lies in the power of Satan, emphasizing his limited but real influence over it. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, writes, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Paul speaks of Satan's influence on those who are disobedient to God. Paul is saying that Satan is actively influencing people who reject Jesus. In his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Here, Paul is warning believers. Just as Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, we too are in the danger of being led astray from our faith in Christ. Friends, we looked at the story of the man and how the demons reduced this man, how they distorted his dignity. This powerful story not only highlights Jesus' authority over evil spirits, but also they give us insight into the spiritual effects of sin and Satan in our lives. Sin can leave us spiritually exposed and ashamed before God, and Satan exploits that by accusing us and making us feel condemned. I mean, just like the demon-possessed man was physically naked, our sin can make us feel emotionally and spiritually exposed, as though we are seen by others in our brokenness and sin. We also saw the demons force the man to live in the tomb, outside the town, outside from any social community. And one of Satan's chief strategies is to isolate us, make us feel we are alone in our struggle. There is no one for you. And this isolation not only can lead us into a physical isolation, but also an emotional and spiritual separation from God. We may begin to feel we are unworthy of God's love. We are unworthy of being part of a Christian community. One best-selling author, Norena Hertz, calls the 21st century the lonely century. She says, "Loneliness is the defining feature of our time." I think she may be right. Satan often uses guilt and shame as tools of torment, whispering lies that you are unforgivable, you are unworthy, you have gone too far to be redeemed. This is too late for you to turn back and to think about God, often filling us with a sense of condemnation. Friends, that's the stage our sin and Satan sets for. And then we have Jesus willingly entering our stage. In Colossians 2, Paul writes, "While we were dead in our sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Friends, through this verse, Paul explains how Jesus disarmed the power and authorities of Satan through his work on the cross. Now, we saw in the kids' talk, like, what is Satan's greatest weapon against us? It's our sin. It's a collection of our sin. Our sins create a record of debt. It's like a legal record of every wrongdoing we have committed. And this collection of sin, they stand against us. They condemn us. But we see in Colossians 2, Jesus has forgiven all of our sins. Jesus took that collection of our sins and he nailed to the cross, meaning he paid the penalty for those sins. He wiped it away completely as if that collection never existed. This act removes Satan's power over us, as often he uses guilt, and shame and condemnation to control and enslave us. By forgiving our sins and removing the legal accusation against us, Jesus disarmed the spiritual powers. Through his death and resurrection, he demonstrates their ultimate defeat, proving that they have no claim over the lives of believers. Jesus' victory on the cross is a public declaration of his triumph over Satan and his forces. Satan's power was rooted in sin, but through Jesus' sacrifice, sin has been dealt with, and Satan's hold over God's people is now broken. This truth alone is worth rejoicing over a lifetime. The fact that we have been set free, liberated by the work of Christ, is worth celebrating every day of our lives. Yet, as we celebrate and rejoice in the gospel, we also must be aware of the presence of the enemy. As we saw, only his weapons have been disarmed, but Satan still exists. He's not completely cast out into the abyss yet. But also the Bible tells us that he is a wounded enemy. So friends, this morning, if you call yourself a Christian, bearing the image of God, if you call yourself a Christian, you are a child of God. And just like Satan and his demons, as they rebel and hate God, and because of you being a child of God, Satan hates you. He hates you immensely. He doesn't have the power to snatch you out of God's hand. He cannot make you lose your salvation, but through his lies and deception, he can make you not enjoy the salvation you have in Christ. So friends, let me ask you this personal question. Are you giving in to his lies? Are you giving in to his lies today? Are you giving in when Satan whispers lies like, do you really think God can forgive you for that? Do you really think God cares for you? God doesn't care about your happiness. If you obey God, you will never be happy. Those are nothing but lies. I want to read a quote from Martin Luther. He's one of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation. And he writes how we should talk back to devil. This is taken from his commentary on the book of Galatians. And he writes how the devil can comfort us. Listen to this. When the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I'm a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I'm a sinner, you give me weapons against yourself so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I'm a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So Satan, when you say I'm a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. I find his way of doing spiritual battle very helpful. I mean, it reminds each moment of temptation, accusation, is an opportunity for us to turn toward God in faith. Friends, this morning we saw a powerful testimony of the supremacy of Jesus over the spiritual forces of evil. The man who was trapped and tormented by these demons is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And this same Jesus offers true freedom for us today. While we may not face the same demonic possession, the Bible is clear the world lies under the influence of the evil one. And our sin often distorts our dignity and can leave us trapped in our guilt. But we also reminded, we also saw from the book of Colossians that through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered the powers of darkness. We no longer have to live under the weight of sin. We no longer have to live with the burden of guilt and shame. Instead, we can rest in the unshakable freedom that comes from knowing that we belong to Christ. Have you experienced this kind of freedom? Do you know what it feels like to be truly free? Because in Jesus, true freedom is not just possible, it is a reality. Because as we read in John's Gospel, the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the word today. Thank you for reminding us from your word the supremacy of Jesus over the spiritual forces of evil in this world. And Father, Lord, we ask that we may grow deeper in our faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, help us to live life with a deep sense of confidence, a deep sense of freedom, knowing that in Christ all our sins have been dealt with. All the burden of guilt and shame has been removed. And Father, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we may grow deeper in our faith and trust in Jesus. May this freedom continue to be a reality in our lives. So please watch over us and help us to grow. Help us to be a witness to this freedom we have in Jesus. Ask us for your glory in Jesus.